It is a privilege to be with you again today, and it's kind of fun to get to do back-to-back and have a little bit of continuity for those of you who were with us or were able to tune in online last week. We considered Eve, and Eve is sort of our first pattern for womanhood in this series on challenges of womanhood. And Sarah is a really lovely follow-up to Eve. And I have to say that I've had a love-hate relationship with Sarah over a number of issues through the years, and hopefully we'll unfold some of those as we go. But to start with, just to kind of return to some of the questions we raised last week about Eve and asking, Lord, what is it that you intended when you created woman? As opposed to just humankind. And we looked a little bit at Eve as a prototype and her creation and the language used around her as God created her and what it was that he commissioned her to be and to do in the world in relation to him, in relation to the rest of the created order, and in relationship to Adam. We began to maybe expand our picture of why God created women and build a more solid biblical foundation for that. And in a way, I would like to continue that sort of line of questioning in considering Sarah. And here's a reason why I didn't like Sarah when I was young. And it's thanks to Mr. Peter, the Apostle Peter, who is actually a great hero of mine and whose letter, 1 Peter, is one of my favorites. But when you get to the beginning of chapter 3, I'm just going to read this out loud, and then I'm going to tell you my reaction as a young woman. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes." Good thing I wore my pearls today. "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this passage is both inspiring and, you know, it draws me into this glorious vision of womanhood. And it's a little annoying. And as a young woman, especially in my early years of sort of being a college student and in my 20s, I just chafed under this because I thought, well, this teaching on a gentle and quiet spirit. And I thought, well, Lord, if you wanted me to have a gentle and quiet spirit, why didn't you create me with a gentle and quiet spirit? Because I was always getting in trouble for being too opinionated, too outspoken, taking too much initiative and leadership and having way too much ambition in life. And I just thought this was often quoted to me as teaching on what God intends women to be like and what sort of personality or demeanor they're called to. And as many questions or dilemmas in life, I have learned the answer to it is yes. Am I called to be quiet and gentle? Or am I called to be assertive and have initiative and courage and leadership and boldness in the world? And the answer is yes. And I think it's taken me many years to reconcile what is Peter talking about, what is God talking about when he calls us to this. In the culture in which I was raised, gentle and quiet was interpreted to be passive, not really thinking for oneself. I'm eager, thinking that the men around all had a great idea, and I was just kind of waiting for them to have one, which was very hard for me because I already had an idea. And clearly a lot of that needed to be refined. But it sort of chafed with me because I didn't understand how to be the person that God had made. And I thought there was something wrong with me. I thought that my tendency towards leadership, towards intellectual thought, towards being able to articulate my ideas, towards seeing what needs to happen and already being three steps down the way and calling other people into action, that that was somehow displeasing to God because it didn't match with this gentle and quiet spirit who submitted to her husband and called him Lord. And so years of wrestling through that had sent me back into scripture, and that's some of the product of that we saw last week in looking at Eve and what did God create Eve to be. I think my question for today is, what kind of woman pleases God? And this is what Peter's just talked about. He talks about the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I find it very interesting because this is the second time. I know we're not doing Peter. I know we're doing Genesis. We'll get there. But I love the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. I love how some of these commentaries in the New Testament unfold for us and give us lenses through which to read the events of the characters in the Old Testament. Peter, early on, in just two chapters earlier, also talks of something about something that is of worth great value to God, and that is our faith. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, he talks about the trials the people he's writing to are going through, difficulties, hardships. And he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And we're going to see some of the trials and griefs through which Sarah suffered. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I look at that and I think, okay, whatever lens through which I interpret Sarah and ask, what is it that pleases God? It's got to somehow hold together with this persevering, courageous faith that somehow then gets defined as a gentle and quiet spirit. So what I'm looking at is not a doormat. What I'm looking at is not just an accessory to someone else's life of faith. What I'm looking at is someone who, in and of herself, had a calling, had a sense of choice and agency, sometimes used it well, sometimes abused it, and we will name some of that and look at that. But as Sarah persevered through grief in all kinds of trials, the proven genuineness of her faith, worth more than gold, began to shine. So here's my question. When did Sarah call Abraham Lord and not give in to fear? What is it? What's the backstory of Peter's commentary on her having this gentle and quiet spirit that could win over a husband even without words? So let's go and meet Sarah and look at the challenges that she walked through in her lifetime and perhaps learn a bit more. Now, Sarai was her given name. She was actually a daughter of Terah, who was Abram's father. They were half brother and sister, which is going to be a theme in their story. And Terah, before we ever hear anything about Abraham, Terah was heading to Canaan. And we're not really told why. They're from Ur, which is in today's near today's Babylon, on the river in a very fertile part of the world and a major trade route. And as far as we can tell, Terah himself was a trader. He was a merchant, which means he was well off and rather mobile and a little bit more globally aware because he's dealing with movements of goods. And Terah took Abram, his son, Sarah, his daughter, to whom Abram was by then married, and I think Nahor, another one of his sons, and was heading to Canaan, made it as far north as Ur, as Haran, and stayed there. Maybe the trading was better there. Who knows why he was making this shift? And Terah eventually died there. And this is where our story begins with God saying to Abram, go to Canaan. Well, it's not, or go to Canaan. And it's not that a land that I will show you. It's not that Abram has never heard of this place. In fact, his father was planning to move there. But Abram, he says, leave your father's household, leave your land and your people, and go to this place I'll show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, Sarah had a choice, didn't she? We don't really hear what goes on with Sarah in this. But Sarah's first act of faith, an act of courage, is that she says, all right, if that's what God's calling you to, that's what God's calling me to, and I embrace that. She went with him. And I suppose she didn't have to have. She wasn't chattel. She wasn't property. Her name itself calls her, is means princess. So you can kind of imagine what kind of girl would you call princess. She was known for her beauty. She's the daughter of a wealthy nobleman. And she's now married to an emergingly wealthy, eventually nobleman. But she goes with him. She says yes. And there's this almost missionary spirit to Sarah, who's willing to get up and leave her own familiar, her own support structures, and go to some foreign place where they're not going to be landowners, where they're not going to be the same ethnically as the people around them, to learn a new language, new customs, and to be vulnerable because she's not attached to her own people and her own community. And she says yes to that. That's an act of faith and courage. Well, they get to the land and explore it and kind of meander around for a while. And then a famine breaks out. And I'm imagining a woman at that point going, excuse me, what have you dragged me into? We never are recorded hearing her say that. But because of a famine, Abram says, hey, let's go down to Egypt. There's food there. Sound familiar? They're ahead of their time. Their descendants are going to do this when Joseph rolls around. And so they go down, and as they're going, Abraham, for whatever reason, he recognizes how vulnerable he is, the great father of our faith. He knows that he is weak and in danger because he's a foreigner in this very powerful and very developed civilization. Canaan has been mostly a land of nomads. So there are kingdoms, but they're nomadic kingdoms. Egypt is, you know, there's a pharaoh. It's kind of the biggest civilization and a developed civilization at that time. So by going there, he's nervous. He's going to be an immigrant, legal or illegal, who knows, without rights or legal protection. And he knows that his wife is super hot. And so she is going to be a liability to him. Because he knows it, that people are going to see her and they're going to want her and they're going to kill him to get her. Mm-hmm. So he says, well, wherever we go, if you love me, would you be my protector? Would you be my Azer, my helper, my ally, and keep me safe by saying you're my sister, which isn't completely a lie. And she agrees to it. So they get to Egypt and she says, yeah, I'm his sister. And Pharaoh says, you know, Pharaoh's people take her into his harem. And Pharaoh honors Abram because he's the brother of this gorgeous woman who's now been exalted to being a noble woman in that society. Basically, Abram says, I'll be treated well for your sake. And he is. That's exactly how it goes. Now, I want to ask you, would you do that for your husband? Would you lie for him to save his life and even potentially sacrifice your own body?
Maybe.
I'd say that was pretty courageous.
And that's the point. You can, you know, I for some reason I grew up reading this as like, she's just like, oh yes, honey, whatever you say.
No,
this is actually like the woman who's at court talking to Pharaoh, saving her husband's hide. This is an Esther story, in a way, saving her people.
Is this why women started wearing veils?
You know, I don't know when and how that happened, but that runs all the way back to the earliest times, and especially in the Middle East. So I couldn't, you know, I couldn't label it there. Well, anyways, God protects Sarai. he teaches Abraham faith through her. Her strength and courage give him a chance to exercise his weak faith and grow in faith. He who is considered the father of our faith learns faith through his wife's courageous looking, trusting God and looking out for him. So they return to the Negev. And once we get there, actually God takes Abraham aside and reiterates his promise of children to him, that you're going to not only inherit this land, but you're going to become a great nation. And by the way, that involves having kids.
Wait, so they return from Egypt?
Back to the Negev. Mm-hmm. And they're rich, because richer than they had even been, because Pharaoh, in his apology to having offended Sarah, who is a noblewoman, he gives all kinds of money and animals and even slaves, guess where Hagar comes from, mm-hmm. to Sarah and to Abraham. And so each of them, I mean, they have this combined wealth, but each of them have their own possessions. Sarah has her own slaves, very likely picked up while she was at, given to her while she was at court in Egypt. So they head back to the Negev, to Canaan, to the land that God had told them to live in. And there's this reiterated promise of fertility. Remember that? Fertility being a major, major theme within the life of Eve, that God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so Sarah is very aware. In fact, from the very get-go, she's introduced to us as being barren. And this is, in society and even kind of in looking scripturally, it's a sign of being cursed. That blessing comes through fertility. Fertility is one of those things we can't control. And yet it's something that God has commissioned humans to be and to do. And so it's always, fertility is always going to be right at the nexus of human flourishing, humans living into what they were made to be, and God enabling them to do that. And if you remember, we finished last week with Eve saying, with God's help, I've brought forth a human. So there's that sense of, I know this is what I'm called to be and created to be, and this is what how life continues on the earth, and yet I can't make it happen. And that was exactly what God had said. You will be, with difficulty, you will bring children into the world. So Sarah's test of faith, just as Abraham's test of faith again and again, is going to be his safety, his protection. And Sarah's fine with that. She's willing to risk her body. She has faith in that. Sarah's Achilles heel in faith is going to be around the question of fertility, of how am I to do what I'm called to do, where my significance and honor lie, and actually where God's promise to us, like the nexus of God's promise to us, is through my body. How am I going to be able to do that? And so by the time we get to Genesis 16, Sarah is very much feeling the frustration of her inability to fulfill her commission as a woman and as the co-inheritor of this covenant that God has made with them. She's come along on this wild adventure because she also believes that she's going to be part of this new nation that emerges, and yet her body won't cooperate with her and do what is necessary. So she comes up with an idea. In a way, maybe she feels like a weak link, the weak link in this covenant partnership. And she feels the shame of her barrenness and the frustration. And so she uses an Egyptian just as Abraham had. Mm-hmm. He had used Pharaoh by lying about Sarah, and now she uses her slave, her Egyptian slave, and thinks to herself, perhaps I can build a family through her. And this was not a novelty. This was actually quite done in that day, where if a woman wanted to have children, whether or not she'd already had some of her own, if she wanted to have more, she could use the body of her slave to produce children. And you see Rachel and Leah do the same thing. Through their servants, they give their slaves as concubines to their husband and have more kids, which is how Jacob ends up with 12 sons. So this is not unheard of, and yet, is it okay? I mean, it's okay socially and culturally, But we're going to actually hear a little bit about how God feels about all of that. So she decides to help God out in the promise that he's made, that Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. She's like, okay, it's not happening. And so she comes up with her own solution. In a way, there's a parallel here between Sarah using her reasoning combined with God's promise and commission and coming up with a way to go about doing it. That it parallels a little bit of Eve's seeing that the fruit was good for eating, pleasing to the eye, good for eating, and good for gaining wisdom. Well, surely this is what God would approve of. And yet, her methods are not only unloving to her slave, but also unfaithful. They're not waiting on God to bring about what he has promised. But they're certainly understandable. Well, and then a little altercation comes up. And this is interesting. It's between Abram and Sarah. It's in chapter 16, verses 3 to 6. So basically, we don't really meet Hagar other than knowing that she's Sarai's slave. And that Sarai says, do this. And Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So it's not his initiative. Mm-hmm. He submits to his wife. She has an idea. He says, okay, I'm okay with that. And so he sleeps with Sarai. And what that actually means is that Sarai it's not just a one-off. She becomes a concubine. And in fact, in some translations, it even says she gave her to her husband to be his wife. So Hagar is laterally Sarai's slave, her property that she has rights to, and she's now Abraham's wife, concubine. And so this is a very interesting little triangle going on, and obviously it's not going to go well. So when Hagar finds out she's pregnant, she begins to despise her mistress. This is the same competition that we saw between Rachel and Leah of, well, I've produced. So Hagar is both slave and co-wife, which is never going to go well. I don't recommend co-wives, by the way. And Sarai is feeling it. She's chafing under this. And who does she blame? Abram. This is just like this great couple spat. And again, it gives us a little insight that she's not a doormat. She's not Abram's accessory. She's her own thinking, intending agent, playing her role in the mess and the beauty of what's coming about. But she does exactly what she and Abram turn on each other exactly the way Adam and Eve did, blaming the other. Saying it's your fault. She says, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering from Hagar, the way she's mistreating me. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And again, what we see here is this, there's a direct relationship that Sarah has with God, just as Abram has a direct relationship with God. And Sarah and Abram are also relating to each other, and it's get these little glimpses. It's a partnership. It's not the kind of hierarchy that we would instantly assume of a gentle and quiet spirit who submits to her husband and calls him Lord. She does all of that, but we have to place that within the context of this relationship that we're seeing, that is an empowered relationship on both sides, where both sides are exhibiting faith, both sides are exhibiting weakness, both sides are exhibiting strength. And both sides are wobbling and holding each other up as they move forward. It's actually a pretty cool marriage when I look at it. I mean,
there's a marriage.
Sarah and Abraham are married. Yes. Okay. Yeah, yeah. So it's, I mean, to me, it's like this is kind of, it's a messy marriage. It's neither side is perfect. It's pretty wacky sometimes when you think of a guy who keeps pimping his wife out to protect his hide, and a wife who pimps her husband out to build a family through him. But, there's some healthy dynamics in the midst of all the craziness. Yes.
May I ask a question? Yeah. I was really confused where it says, and when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress.
Yeah.
Because she knew that was the intended purpose.
Yes. Well, she knew that the purpose in Sarah's agenda is that Hagar is her slave.
Right.
So Hagar's going to get pregnant, right, but that baby is going to be Sarah's baby.
But if Hagar knew, she knew this was the whole plan. So
yeah,
when she conceived, suddenly she's...
contemptuous?
Yes,
I guess I'm
confused.
It's a one-upmanship. Because Hagar is still a full human. She is a woman. And she goes, you know what?
Fruitful woman.
Okay.
I'm a fruitful woman, and this other woman is barren, and I'm pleasing the husband master. You know, he likes me. He thinks I'm hot. I'm giving him a baby, you know. So she's human like the rest. And it's very interesting because the Lord meets Hagar. Well, sorry.
It was ringing.
This is ridiculous.
Yeah, you know, yes, I haven't turned off, but...
And it still does it.
Somebody's phone over there
here,
also.
Helen, is your phone ringing?
Yeah.
Nobody's calling me.
Yeah, I know.
No, it has a new process.
There we go.
No, button on the side is gone. It's a new phone.
Do you want me to just turn it off?
Yeah, turn it off completely.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
So Sarah's response when Abraham says, you know, yeah, she may be my wife, but she's your slave. You deal with her how you want. It's very interesting to me that the author of Genesis names Sarah's action as abusive. She abuses her slave. Some translations say mistreat. But the author of Genesis doesn't pull punches in naming the failures of these great heroes of the faith. Their stories are being told, but and their huge accomplishments are being told, and their feats of faith are being told, but also their moments of weakness are also put right out there. So the first abuser, well, the second abuser, our first abuser was Satan. We met last week. Next instance of abuse we meet is Cain killing his brother, again in rivalry. And now we meet a female abuser. She beats her slave. And her slave runs away. And God meets her slave in compassion and says, you know what? It's very interesting. Here's this language of submission again. God says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. We've just, you know, we started with this language of Sarah submitting to Abraham when he kind of was asked abusive things of her. She submitted to him and called her Lord. And here, God, the angel of the Lord affirms Hagar, you're special, I see you, you matter, you're not just a slave, you're a human, you're a woman, you're created in my image. I'm actually going to raise you up and make a mighty nation through you, a matriarchal line. And here's the special name for your son. The first time God names someone in Scripture is Ishmael. Mm-hmm. God gives that name. So there's a lot of, he holds on to dignity for this abused slave. And he says, go submit to your mistress. So again, this, you know, the language of submission is not a language of degradation. And I think we tend to say, well, if someone's supposed to submit, that automatically means they're supposed to accept a lesser position. And I think Scripture from the very beginning paints a picture of submission that is actually quite empowered. It's taking your own power and your own agency and choosing to put it underneath someone, even someone who everyone in the moment is acknowledging is not worthy of that. And that's, in many ways, the dynamic that happens with Sarah, where she chooses to take her power, her beauty, her influence, and use it to support a flawed husband. And in the same way, God is asking Hagar to go and do the same thing. It names Sarah as having abused her, so there's a justice in Hagar leaving. And at the same time, there's a calling to something greater. That is what I think Peter is picking up on when he calls wives to win their husbands over without words by their lives of reverent submission. It's a very empowered submission. Sometimes submission to misled partners or leaders is an act of faith. Not faith in them, but faith in God. You are her daughter, if you do not give way to fear. Sarah would have had plenty to fear. Hagar had plenty to fear. And yet they were called into a kind of wide awake submission of allowing themselves to be put in endangered situations. Does this mean that's always God's answer to people in abusive situations? Absolutely not. I'm not advocating that this is always, that, you know, people always should stay within abusive relationships or marriages. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying that Peter holds out a vision of something greater. And it's not, he doesn't just apply that to wives. He applies that to subjects under abusive governments. He applies it to servants in abusive work situations, and Christians who are being abused socially because of their faith. He applies it across the board to those who are being mistreated unjustly. And he talks about suffering unjustly and remaining in that situation for love of God and out of a desire to exhibit the same mindset of Christ. So I'm saying that sensitively. I think we've over-applied some of these things. But what Sarah did was of her own choosing. And what Hagar returned to was of her own choosing. And that's why I call it a very empowered submission. It wasn't the only way to do it, but it was what they chose. Sometimes our position as a submissive partner leads into God's greater honor and blessing on us. And that's exactly what happened for Hagar. I know we're not talking about Hagar, but you can't bring it up without finishing it. That in going back, her child was recognized as Abraham's son because she hadn't given birth yet. So that child was recognized, Abraham recognized publicly that child. And so that later on, when God released her, and through Sarah's ongoing jealousy, and God said to Abraham, listen to your wife, which means submit to your wife on this one. I'm not saying Sarah's intentions were, or motives were righteous, but what God had in his heart for Hagar and Ishmael was that they would live independently. And God says, I'm going to raise him up and make a mighty nation out of him. And everyone recognized Ishmael as the son of that nobleman, Abraham, which would not have happened if Hagar hadn't returned and submitted to Sarah. So, you know, sometimes what feels like a call into a degrading submission is actually God's call into what in the long run will produce greater honor and blessing for the one who chooses that submission. And I think that's exactly what God does with Sarah. He protects Hagar's interests, and he revisits Abraham later on in chapter 17. And once again, he keeps like kind of popping up throughout Abraham's lifetime saying, no, I'm really going to do it. I'm really going to give you kids. And I'm really going to make a mighty nation of you. And you're really going to inherit all this land. And the older Abraham gets, the harder I think it is for him to keep hearing this, because it just gets more and more ridiculous. And so God pops up again and gives him the covenant of circumcision and says, I want you to be circumcised and all those in your household. And I'm making this everlasting covenant with you. And at that time, in the middle of this beautiful moment that God's having with Abraham, he says, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And this comes just after God has renamed Abram. His name was Abram, and God says, I'm renaming you Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And God renames Sarah and says, I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. And that's her new name, is the princess of nations, not just princess. Kings of peoples will come from her. Now listen to Abraham's reaction. All of us have this tendency to try to save our hide when it's pressed against the wall. He laughed. Abraham laughed. He's in the middle of like this amazing, overwhelming face-to-face covenant making with God. And when God says, no, I'm going to do it through Sarah, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, this is before Sarah laughs. That's going to come later. He says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, look, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So Abram's doing the same thing that Sarah has done. Like, look, I know it's a big ask, but I'm willing to compromise here. Let's just go with what's realistic. And then God said, yes, basically I am going to bless Ishmael. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Laughter. Isaac is Laughter. And God says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And he goes on and says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So Abraham's ready to throw Sarah under the bus. She was ready to throw herself under the bus. He's also ready to throw her under the bus because, you know, faith isn't always a steady thing. One moment we have it and we do something amazing with it, and the next moment we kind of lose our footing a little bit and try to kind of prop it up on Jax. But God is faithful to Sarah. He is holding a place for her when Abraham is willing to give it up. Abraham's willing to like fill in the blanks with another woman. And so God renames her. He insists that through her, as through Eve, his covenant and his blessing will go out into the earth. And Abraham's disbelief doesn't stop God. God prenames the son, Isaac, insists on Sarah as his matriarch, and insists that the covenant line and blessing on earth will be through her seed. Evil will be overturned through the seed that she will bear, just as God promised that to Eve. So we're seeing these lines go through. Now, that's not enough for God. He's like, that's great. I had a chat with Abraham about Sarah. But he wants to carry on a direct relationship. So right in the very next chapter, chapter 18, God shows up again. So he's already given a timeline. Within a year, Sarah's going to have a child. Well, those of us who know, it takes 9 months to bake one. So this is imminent that something is going to happen. And in the next few months, watch what happens. God shows up as three visitors and meets Abram sitting under the tree. Well, Abram's sitting under the shade of the tree just at the front of his tent, midday. Sarah's in the tent. She's 90. She's chilling in the summer heat. And these three visitors show up, and Abram, you know, A, is a good Middle Eastern man who shows hospitality, and that's just what you do. But he also has a sense of their specialness. And so he scatters around and gets to work and prepares and says to Sarah, quick, get three seahs of the finest flour, knead it, and bake some bread while he prepares the rest of the meal. He serves it to the visitors. And while they ate, they're there under the tree. He's standing near them, but the tent is right next door. Well, you know how soundproof tents are. And they ask, where is your wife, Sarah? They name her. They ask for her. Well, she's actually just right there. And they know that because Abraham knows that. So this is a conversation that's really happening with Sarah and God. This just happens to be a little flap of a tent that's separating them. And so Abraham answers there, right there in the tent. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, who is God really talking to this time?
Sarah.
He's talking to Sarah, yeah. And Abraham's just, and the tent are just the mediators. And so Sarah's listening at the entrance to the tent, which was up behind him, and she laughs, just like Abraham had laughed. The mother and father of our faith are laughing because it's just too much to believe. And she says to herself, as she thought, this is very interesting because she's talking to herself and yet it gets written down in scripture. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, this is the only time in scripture she's recorded as calling Abraham her Lord. My Lord is old, i.e. withered.
She's
90. She's 90. He's 100. Will we have this pleasure?
Withered.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on in her statement. She's not just commenting on her own body. She's commenting on her Lord. And it's cynical. It's just kind of like, that's not happening. I know this guy. And of course, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" Well, isn't that very gracious of him not to repeat all right. of what she just said? But he heard it, because he hears. And Abraham may have heard it too. So that's an interesting marriage, isn't it? And God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Again, he's speaking to Sarah as much as he is to Abraham. And he's saying, "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." He's inviting her into faith. He's not commanding faith. He's wooing faith. He's enabling and encouraging faith. He's calling her out, but as a mentor, as a helper does. You know, it's not just, "Well, I said it to Abraham at the beginning, why won't you believe?" It's, "I'm with you, and I'm calling out your laughter and your disbelief because I'm calling you into belief," which is what he does. And Sarah's response is much like Eve's, because he asked, "Why did you laugh?" Sarah was afraid. Remember Eve, afraid and hiding? And Sarah hides the truth. It actually says, "So she lied." Can you imagine lying to God? Well, we do all the time, actually. I just love how honest scripture is. So she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And he just leaves it there. He doesn't rub it in. He doesn't judge her. He doesn't say, "So forget it. Promise rescinded." He holds her to account to the depths of her being, not just her actions, but her heart. He holds space for her feelings, for her disbelief and her belief. He calls her into more because he wants more for her and from her and through her. And he is committed to that even when she's not. He's faithful when we are faithless. All right, well, my goodness, these two. It's like it's just never going to happen. And the amazing thing is, well, let me just say this. Faith is born out of our weakness. I resonate with Sarah. Faith isn't born out of our strength. It's born out of our weakness. It's born out of our inability to bring to pass what most matters to us. And often even what most matters to God. God calls us to things and then doesn't give us the ability to make them happen. And that's a very frustrating place to be. And yet this is exactly the place where faith steps in and grows. If we could do what we were called to do, we wouldn't need faith. We could just get it done. In waiting for God to act, and in being unable to act ourselves, we grow into those kind of people who are empty of self-confidence and therefore are finally ready to be full of God consciousness, finally able to have the kind of gentle and quiet spirit who says, "I can't, but you can, and I'm waiting for you to do it." So Sarah's meek and gentle spirit, gentle and quiet spirit, isn't a doormat spirit. It's not a passive spirit. It's weakness. It's a deeply tested faith in God that comes through her laughing, through her bumbling, through her compromises. And yet God continues with her. Now there's one more test. This is gonna happen. Remember I said 3 months? We've got a space of 3 months for a baby to be made. So this is already within those 3 months, a second visit that God makes to Sarah. And then God says to Abraham, "By the way, your brother, your nephew Lot's in trouble. Bad stuff's going to happen." Lot had kind of taken the shortcut approach to fertility, if you remember. He'd taken the fertile land. He has a wife and daughters. That's not gone well for him because he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah and things aren't going so well there. And the angels go and fire brimstone and God rescues Lot. And then if you remember, Lot's daughters are like, shoot, now how are we going to be fertile? So they sleep with their dad, get him drunk and sleep with him. Side story. Interesting context. But after Lot's foray into instant fertility, there's one other thing that's going to happen. So Abram says, you know, I think we should kind of move away from the area for a while. The neighbors might not be very happy with us after the whole Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Like, this isn't a great place to be. So he moves up into the land of the Philistines. And there's a king there, King Abimelech, who has been a familiar king for a long time. He shows up in and out of Abram's story. And once again, Sarah at 90 is so hot. I'm just saying, this woman, that she turns the king's head and he notices her. And so again, she gets taken into another king's harem, not Pharaoh in Egypt. Now it's Abimelech in Philistia, in Gerar. And it's very interesting because what happens is his entire harem and household become infertile. They're unable to, I mean, there's probably a lot of women who are suddenly unable to have babies. It can't have been very long because we're still working within our 3-month time frame. But they're unable to have children, and God appears to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man. And he's like, I don't know you, but obviously you're God. You're not the God I worship, but sure, what have I done wrong? And he says, you've taken another man's wife. The woman you've taken into your harem is another man's wife, and I'm offended. And so Abimelech like comes scraping and apologizing to Sarah and to Abraham and says, I am so sorry, you didn't tell me the truth, I didn't know. And he says, and by the way, I never touched her. Just for the public record, I have not touched this woman. And God says, I know, I didn't let you. So God preserves Sarah's body, her purity, her dignity, even though once again, she has sacrificially submitted to her husband for his own protection. And so Abram's weak faith almost, again, compromises the fulfillment of the promise. If Abimelech had slept with Sarah, everybody would be questioning who this baby was. Because the timing is getting a little tight here. But God protects her. He makes Abimelech publicly repent and state that he hasn't touched her. And Abimelech gives Abraham more money and cattle and stuff to say, sorry, please leave and you know, don't be mad at me. But he also gives a huge amount of money to Sarah and says, and apologizes to her. And in a way, he's making reparations to her for the indignity that he visited on her. Once again, we see this woman who's really important in God's economy.
And this is at 90.
This is at 90. Yeah, I mean,
God saved me.
Yeah.
Aren't the years measured differently? Like their 90 would not be equivalent to our 90. It would still be older, but not necessarily. There was a 9-month cycle instead of a 12-month cycle.
I don't know. That's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that, how they were measuring the years. But she's still pretty old. She's definitely postmenopausal.
Can I ask?
Yeah.
How old was she, you know, when it happened?
The first time? I think she was about 60. I'm guessing, but I think Abram was about 70 when God called him to go to Canaan, and it was shortly, so she would have been in her 60s the first time. Right. So, again, God holds for us what we are unable to hold on to for ourselves. God is holding on to Sarah's having a baby by Abraham, who will be the inheritor of this covenant. The seemingly star-crossed couple are finally enabled to be fruitful and multiply after this close call. Not for lack of trying through their lifetime or through lack of faith, but through the process of looking to God for what they could neither see nor bring to fruition on their own. And so we finally land in Genesis 21, And it sounds just like the beginning of Genesis 4, where after all the debacle between Adam and Eve and the pronouncing of all that's going to go wrong on the earth and the hope that through Eve a child will be born, and then Eve has Cain and says, with God's help. Well, finally, Sarah has a child, and God's graciousness to her matches his grace to Eve. After suffering the consequences of the curse in her own inability to have a child, after watching, waiting, laughing, and lying, God does for her what she couldn't do for herself. Isaac is born, and her laughter is transformed. Isaac means laughter. And what she says about it is, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And so it's almost the redemption of laughter, not the laughter of cynicism and grief and disbelief, but the laughter of relief and joy. And somehow it makes me think of the psalm that says, those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will return laughing, carrying the fruit of what they've sown in tears. They will reap in joy. So what sort of woman pleases God? We started with this kind of idea. What is it about Sarah that is so pleasing to God? She who lives by faith, not in her strength and perfection, but in God's. She who speaks up, who has ideas and says them and is heard. She who perseveres under trial and through dangerous situations and doesn't give way to fear. She who loves ferociously and sacrificially. She who walks relentlessly and doesn't quit, even when she doesn't see what God has promised happening. She is not passive, this kind of woman, but she is responsive to what she's called into. She's not weak, but willing. Willing to do, willing to be, willing to give, willing to wait. She's not a tag-along on the adventure that her husband is called on, but she's a courageous partner. In fact, she stands as a powerful ally, an Azer, with her husband and wins him over with and without words through her own life of faith. Sarah's life, taken as a whole, was one of reverent faith, despite these sort of bumblings that we see at times. And so she is commended to us both as a holy woman from of old, who's the model of holiness for women, but also as a model of gutsy faith. She makes it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. She's named apart from Abraham. That kind of faith without which it is impossible to please God. She's numbered among those commended for her faith, a member of that great cloud of witnesses who cheers us on as we stumble along in our walk of faith. Through Sarah, we experience God's power made perfect in weakness, God's grace covering over our failings and holding on to faith for us when we're not able to hold on to it for ourselves, and God's faithfulness in taking that little faltering, tenacious mustard seed of faith that we do have and bringing about what it is that he intends for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come as your daughters, seeking to be all that you created and intended us to be. All too aware of our weakness and our stumblings, and also all too aware of the faults and flaws of those we are married to and work with. Oh Lord, would you meet us in our weakness and infuse us with your strength? Would you visit us in our desires to be faithful to you? And take those desires and make more of them than we could ever ask or imagine. Would you form us into women of courage and nobility, of dignity and strength? And through us, bless the nations. All this we ask through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much. So rewarding and inspirational.